Good morning. My name is Nicole Fortner. I'll be your liturgist today. Our first scripture reading is Psalm 21, 1 through 7. The king celebrates your strength, Lord. Look how happy he is about your saving help. You've given him what his heart desires. You haven't denied what his lips requested. You bring rich blessings to him. You put a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked you for life, and you gave it to him. All right. Long days, forever and always. The king's reputation is great because of your saving help. You've conferred on him glory and grandeur. You grant him blessings forever. You make him happy with the joy of your presence. Because the king trusts us, Lord, and because of the Most High's faithful love, he will not stumble. Our second scripture reading is from John 17, 1 through 11. When Jesus finished saying these things, he looked up to heaven and said, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son can glorify you. You gave him authority over everyone, so that he could give eternal life to everyone you gave him. This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I have glorified you on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I shared with you before the world was created. I have revealed your name to the people you gave me from this world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. This is because I gave them the words that you gave me, and they received them. They truly understood that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you gave me, because they are yours. Everything that is mine is yours, and everything that is yours is mine. I have been glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, even as I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Watch over them in your name, the name you gave me, that they will be one just as we are one.
Please join me in prayer. God, our great creator, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be found pleasing in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So over the last couple of years that I've had the pleasure of serving here as your pastor, many of you have likely heard me use the term ecumenical in reference to a number of situations and partnerships and activities and events over the last couple of years, like when we have collaborated with our neighbors at Southminster Presbyterian, Redeemer Lutheran, All Saints Episcopalian, and Red Rock Christian churches to host Bible studies, book studies, celebrate different worship services like the Easter Vigil and Longest Night. And the term ecumenical means something universal, or something that has a wide and general application. And in the context of the Christian movement, it is related to broad Christian unity, pertaining to the whole Christian church and fostering or promoting unity, Christian unity, throughout the world. And during my master's program, I had the opportunity to study abroad in Geneva, Switzerland, at the World Council of Churches Ecumenical Institute. So a dedicated program to church unity. And this is already normally a very small cohort or group of students every year. But my class was smaller than normal because it was 2020 that I was admitted. And there were constantly changing visa requirements, acceptances, denials, as the early stages of the global pandemic were so volatile and health and prevention guidelines were changing what felt like every 15 minutes. So because of the pandemic, my class was just shy of 30 people from all over the world and across ages, as young as 22 to one student being over 60 at the time of our program. And this was a mix of individuals from all over. We had students from the Philippines and Indonesia, Myanmar, Thailand, Egypt, Madagascar, Zimbabwe, Sierra Leone, Sweden, Burundi, Germany, Hungary, China, South Korea, the UK, Ukraine, Russia, Honduras, Mexico, the US. So across this vast diversity, there were only two students who were native English speakers. So my friend from the UK and myself. For everyone else, English was their second, third, fourth, fifth, sometimes sixth languages. And it was still the language that the program was taught in and operated in. So this program is really a microcosm of how representative and global and vast the activities of the World Council of Churches truly are. And in the ecumenical movement, which has been a formal and modern movement for a little over a century, we have a phrase that kind of helps to recenter and return our focus to a shared intention of the space. A reminder that we share the reason why we approach these tables and these conversations the way that we do and with the intentions that we do. Ecumenical English. So much of the business of the ecumenical bodies happens in English, not exclusively, but enough that there are now generational histories of mistranslations, poor translations, and not quite right word selection that have caused every kind of reaction from minor offense to denominationally recognized folly. And being able to now start those conversations and those classes and those discussions with a reminder of operating in so many people's second, third, fourth, fifth languages helps to recenter the intention of coming to this table together, coming to this discussion together, coming to this worship together, and ultimately coming to this space where God has called and moved us all together. Our intentions and our interactions as churches and denominational leaders together are shaped by our faith traditions, and therefore we can trust that they are rooted in prayer. And we bring our presence and our gifts and our attention to these spaces because we have done the work in discernment to prepare ourselves for these relationships and for these conversations, regardless of how different the perspectives, the views, the beliefs are represented at the table. And just as we are shaped by the traditions of our church, so too are Christians around the world shaped by their traditions and their denominations. So in order to approach relationship with these siblings in Christ, we come to the stories of our faith, like our gospel lesson this morning, that remind us of the common instructions that all of our vast traditions have been shaped by, from the same poor Middle Eastern carpenter who spent significant moments in his public ministry putting his own prayer life on display. We know and see that Jesus was a man of prayer, and he taught his disciples to pray, and he taught us to pray. What we know now as that integral piece of Christian witness, the Lord's Prayer. In this part of the gospel reading, we get a part of what continues on that last evening that he spent in the company of his disciples. We get a glimpse at the intimate conversation and the teaching and the prayer that these men share after Jesus has instituted the Eucharist. Jesus is in conversation with his disciples, and he ends his conversation with a prayer that is spoken in their presence, perhaps with the hope of them listening in on the hopes and dreams that he has for them and for the relationships that people are invited into with God. And this prayer that he invites his disciples into describes his relationship with God as well as his relationship to the world into which God has sent him. He lets the disciples hear the prayers that he offers, this plea for the future of his followers, and a claim that just as he and God are one, so can his followers be one. Jesus' prayer for his followers extends beyond the disciples present at the table of this Last Supper in that upper room to broadly encompass the time of now and today and beyond into the future. His prayer is offered in the assurance that God hears and God answers prayer. And that is a model that all Christians are called to follow. And as Jesus did, we too must then pray, believing that God not only hears, but also responds to prayer. This teaching and sharing of wisdom over a table shared with love and heartbreak, anticipatory grief and joy, loyalty and betrayal closes here, with Jesus praying that they may be one. This prayer for unity is not seeking a unified small party goal. Jesus is not looking to generate a voting bloc or a war machine or a dictatorship, but rather he is praying that his followers would be one. One fellowship, one in purpose, one community, and wrapped together and held in love. This is not a moment where power transitions, but it is a communal sharing in fellowship and purpose. This is a benediction for the life of faith. And Jesus has reminded us here once again that the point is not to be left to destruction and division. We live in a fractured world, but those who seek humility, mercy, justice, and good seem to be on the same page, which might suggest that when we resist narrations that could conflate and collapse rather than imagine and expand, that we are drawing closer to who Christ is. And we cannot all be one. We cannot realize the prayer of Jesus unless we believe that all people matter equally to God. And to do so requires our motivation from determining what is good for a narrowly defined us toward considering all people as part of that one. If we believe that God has the power to make it so, but does not accomplish that oneness through God's own actions, we must believe that God is waiting for us to respond to this call to action. And perhaps one of those first steps that we take is embracing the ecumenical English or the ecumenical language that brings us to the table in good faith, trusting that our siblings in faith are moved in prayer and discernment toward that good for all, and seeking that knowing God simply because it is essential for our spirits. May we always receive this benediction and the gift of Jesus praying for all those who believe, even if it is this blessing to go forth and begin again. That we will speak and listen and understand, not so that we will be the same, but so that we may be one. Amen.